You have your Bibles. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We are going through the book of Philippians, a little at a time, hopefully a section of thought at a time. We can don't want to go too slow and look at every single word, but at the same time, we don't want to go too quick and just kind of go through the whole book in one message. But we're in Philippians chapter 2, and this section that I'm going to read this morning, you need to stand for this section. This section is a very, very, not dense in the sense of it is in a lot of ways, but it's just so glorious because it talks about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, right? Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. We heard in our devotion this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit called joy, and joy permeates all throughout this book of Philippians. And Paul's writing about joy, and he's writing about joy from a situation that is not very joyful to be in. He's writing from prison in Rome. And so this first chapter, as he's talking about this mindset, he's trying to get the Philippians to see things from a certain perspective. I call it Mount Perspective. When you get up on top of Mount Perspective, you can see things that you really can't see when you're in the valley. Many times you're in the, almost feels like you're in the grave when all the sides are, you know, on the side of you and you can't see much of a perspective. But in this first chapter, especially when he talks about in verse 12, now I want you to know, brother, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This first chapter is dealing with the circumstances of Paul. And he talks about having this mindset, this single mindset when you're in dire straits, when you're in a circumstance that is not very pleasant, and how to rejoice in the Lord having this single mind. But now when he gets into the latter part of chapter 1 and going into chapter 2, it's not so much the single mind now that's going to really stand out as it is the submissive mind. Now why the submissive mind? Why does he want them to be submissive? He thinks they're not submissive? He thinks they're rebelling on every hand? No, he's got a lot of confidence in them. But if you can see these kind of undertones here throughout this book of Philippians that and we get to chapter 3, there are things that can rob you of your joy, and they're called people. You're going to have more robbers of joy in your life from people than you are circumstances. A hurricane coming through the land is a circumstance. But people in your life are going to let you down, people you're counting on, this, that, or whatever. And the closer they are to you, the more they're going to let you down. That's just the nature of people. They're fallible like that. And as we heard this morning, joy is not the same thing as happiness. The joy of the Lord is your strength, as it says in Nehemiah. So Paul is encouraging them, even commanding them, rejoice in the Lord. So it's a command to follow and to pursue, as well as it's an affection. So it's something that God puts inside of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. You ever try to define these kind of affections like joy? You ever try to define something like the word joy? What's joy? Well, let's see. It's not happiness. It's a good thing. Yeah, well, that's good. That narrows down the definition. It's a good thing. Great. Let's see if we can get a little bit more specificity on the word joy, that inner affection if you think about it, it's almost the flip side of peace. Peace is kind of like more passive. You know, I talk about the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know, it's able to endure. You know, it seems to be sort of docile, but it's a stronghold. Oh, joy, it's not passive. It's active. And if peace is on one side, joy is on the other. And with joy, there's something in there that reaches out to God in affection, in delight. And God has to give that. When you're going through a situation, chapter 1, having that single mind where he says to rejoice, and God gives you his joy, trust me, you'll be able to get through the circumstance. How do I know that? Because I'm told that in Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And if the Son of Man can endure the cross and carry the sins of the entire world of the elect, I think you can get through it if he gives you that same kind of joy in your circumstance. So it's not just a matter of being able to bite the bullet, you know, grit, and be able to get through the, you know, the knot hole backwards, so to say, in the trial. That's not joy. It's being able to have my affection centered on the Lord and be able to delight in him. And here's the signature of joy. I'm content. I don't need any more addition or subtraction. I'm good. And it's usually in the midst of loss. How can somebody say that? See, happiness has to do with, you get that from circumstances, not joy. It's got to come from God. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit has to produce that in you. And he's talking about joy throughout this book here. So when he gets to this little section here in chapter 2, remember in verse 27 of chapter 1, he talked about conducting themselves in a manner, you know, worthy of the gospel, and that he would hear of them standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together, that they're not going to be alarmed by their opponents, because they've got opponents in chapter 3. Those are the circumcision. He's going to talk about those are the evil men from without. But you've got some problems within this Philippian church. That's why he's addressing it in chapter 2. Now, he doesn't say these people inside the church are like in the book of Jude. They've crept in unnoticed, evil men marked out beforehand for this condemnation. They're not that kind of people. They're really Christians. Good guys. Good folks. Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're going to see in chapter 4. Eutychus, Syntyche. These are people here that are Christians. They've helped me in my journey, but they got problems with each other. And every church has problems with their own membership, with one another. And you got to rub elbows with those kind of people. And they don't see the glass half full like you see it. It's always half empty for them, or something to that effect. If you're in a family any length of time, you know how that is. If you have siblings, anytime there's sibling rivalry, there's things that they just don't see the way you see it, and that's causing a problem for you. And it's causing a problem for them. Well, we kind of chalk it up to, well, that's just how things are. That's how people are, and that not everybody can get along. Okay, but it can be not just a weakness. It can be a weakness that the enemy can exploit. That opponent, as he talks about, that you're not to be alarmed about, can take advantage of it. You don't want that to take place. That's why he says in chapter 2, that's why he's honing in on these spiritual fruits and virtues. He says, let me talk about some Christian virtues here. And he's going to talk about these virtues, but he's going to say, you know, see all these virtues here? You really want to see these things shine out, make my joy complete by having this over here coupled with this. Unity with these virtues. Got it? That's why he says in verse 1, if therefore is any encouragement in Christ. Is encouragement in Christ a good thing? You betcha. How are you going to grow without it? Hebrews chapter 3 talks about being encouraged. That's how you overcome sin and the hardening of your own heart. And if there's any of that going on, guess what? You can double the profit if you do it unified. That's why he's arguing for this in verses 1 and 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, see, there's one aspect. If there is any consolation of love, there's another aspect. Consolation, the aspect of being able to console. Can you imagine trying to console and you're at odds with one another? I'm going to console my sister. Boy, I sure don't like her. I sure that's her. I knew that. You see, that kind of lessens the consolation. How the encouragement in Christ is lessened. Why? Because there's a lack of unity. Now, make sure you understand something. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is something that takes place from within and works out. We agree on the basics and we agree on the fundamentals. We can triage the same things doctrinally as well as practically. We cross the same T's and dot the same I's and check the same boxes. Okay. And that unity there that comes forth from within should be able to put up with the little idiosyncrasies that people might have. Well, she's constantly playing with her hair. Well, he's constantly looking at his shoes or whatever it might be that people might be doing. It's like, just get past it. And so Paul comes here and says, look, these big areas, encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit. Let's go even broader. Any affection and compassion? You want to help me in prison? Let me tell you how you can help me in prison. You can make my joy complete sitting here in a Roman dungeon, damp, dark. I'll make my joy complete when I hear that you've done what? Being of the same mind. Notice the four things. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit. Intent on one purpose. Focus one purpose. We're trying to accomplish one goal, right? We're trying to get to the finish line together, right? We're trying to become conformed to the image of Christ, right? And if you think you got to say tomato and I have to say tomato, okay, so what? I don't have to sit here and try to correct you on every mistake you make. That's the part of what it means to mature. You have to overlook a lot of things brethren do. Not every mistake is a sin. And not every difference is coloring outside the lines when it comes to the Holy Spirit. There are many effects of the Spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 12. Like there's many gifts, which means there's going to be many emphases. When it comes to our gifts, what we think is important to manifest. Our church really needs this. Okay, that's a good thing. But sometimes you can ride that horse to the detriment of people. I can so pronounce something as we really need something that's all you hear. After a while, you're going to say, you need to kind of move on. I mean, I get it. You need to do that. And then you become imbalanced. And you don't want that. It's like when you raise a family and you have kids. I mean, you've got a triage. And mom knows there are screams and then there are cries and whines of kids that you prioritize and triage. And sometimes it isn't the scream or the cry that gets prioritized. It's the silence. I'm not hearing my baby. Now, that's more of an alarm than if I'm hearing my baby. And then how am I hearing my baby? Whining because they can't get something? Or screaming bloody murder because something's hurt? Okay, those are two different cries. Moms know that. And those who are mature should know that within an assembly. And at the same time, how you cry out to the Lord, how you look for help, how this consolation of love and affection and compassion. So having that same kind of mindset means we grow up. We understand what we have to listen to and what we have to see. Like they always tell you when you're married, right? After a while, you have to kind of look with one eye and hear with one ear. You can't die on every hill when your wife or your husband does something you think is wrong. Sometimes you just have to let it go. Sometimes you bring it up, but you're bringing up every single thing. Trust me, you're not interested in the relationship anymore. You're just hanging out every piece of laundry on the line so that you can get your licks and your chops in on. You can't do that. That's detrimental in a relationship. You can't do that with your kids. And kids can't do that with parents. But once again, he starts off in this little section here in chapter 2 and says, this is what will make my joy complete. It should be something that will make your joy complete. And so he says, this should be the focus, the same mentality, love, spirit, and purpose that drives it. And notice the negative of all of this in verse 3. This is what's going to torpedo that. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness, thinking of myself. Empty conceit, thinking of what? I'm more important. See, here's the pride arrogance that feeds the selfishness. Empty conceit. Everybody thinks they're the most important person on the planet. I get it. You have to feed yourself three times a day. You have to put yourself to bed. You have to bathe yourself, shave yourself. Yeah, you have to do that. So after a while, hey, I'm the most important person here. I got to tend to this thing here called my body. Let it go unattended and I'll be in the grave pretty soon. Got it. You hang around yourself long enough, you think you're the most important person. I get it. You can't do that. And so he's drilling down now. If there's going to be any of this encouragement in Christ and consolation and fellowship and all this, and there's going to be this unity and this oneness on all this, he says, let me tell you where you're going to start to get this from. You don't go to seminary. Don't go to the rabbinical school of Hillel over in Jerusalem. He says, if there's to be nothing of selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, see, starts here. Outlook determines outcome. And so he starts with the outlook, humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And that's right. You're going to look at the person next to you and say and think they're more important than me. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Welcome to the Christian life. Welcome to being part of a church that's got all kind of problems, and you have to look out to their interests before yours. No, wait, I thought I was coming to church because I need healing, and I got problems, and I got this and that or whatever. I get it. And people do come to church, and they need that kind of help. But the way God is going to solve your problems, are you listening to me? Because here's the heart of the message. He's going to get your eyes off of you and get your eyes on them and say, look at this person next to you and their problems. Yeah, but you don't understand. I have some hurt feelings. Look at them. Look at their feelings. Look at their situation. Look at their plight. And if you're a Christian, your heart goes out to that person. And guess what happens while you're thinking about them and trying to minister to them? You know what happens to your problems? They get minimized. God begins to take care of them on the backside. The more you concentrate on your problems, the less they get solved. The more you concentrate on other people's problems, the more they get solved, yours get solved. That's how he's designed it. And joy is going to be found in that. And so when he gives this is what he's talking about here, this negative. I don't want you to be thinking of this empty conceit that you have, that you're just driving this selfishness. You're going to have this humility of mind. Regarding one another is more important than yourself. When you look at other people, here's a good place to start. You look at other people and you see them as the inheritance of God. This is God's inheritance. I use the illustration that all of a sudden you were tasked. Somebody comes to you and says, see the little boy here, we're going to ask you if you can kind of babysit him for today. Can you kind of watch him? Can you, in other words, think of him, think of his needs and stuff, and take care of him? Okay. I got things to do or whatever. But they also may tell you, that's the queen's kid. The queen of England, queen and king of England, that's his kid. They want you to take care of him. Now, all of a sudden, the status of the kid comes into focus, and you start seeing them as important because of their parents, and you look at them and you say, gosh, how do you take care of a king and queen's kid? I don't know. They're royalty, you know. Okay. Well, you start looking at it a little bit differently because it's kind of like, well, you know, they have some sort of clout when it comes to men. But the people God chooses to save are not of that type of caliber. They're not many wise, not many noble, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1. He picks us. He doesn't find us in the finer sections of the city where he saves us from. He finds us on the garbage heaps and things of that sort. And he saves those. And he puts them in our fellowship. Your fellowship. Christ's fellowship. He puts them next to you. And he says, I want you to think of their needs more important than yours. Now, when you think about that, you look at it and you say, okay, I don't really have a lot in common with this guy here. Or I don't really have a lot in common with this girl over here. Or I just don't quite see eye to eye. Or, you know, they're older than me. They're younger than me. They come from the other side of the track. They have a whole different way of thinking. They bake bread differently than I bake bread, kind of thing. You know, their culture's different than mine. They're black, I'm white, or, you know, they're Asian, and I'm this, whatever it might be. And you look at the differences, and you almost start sizing up the differences between you and them to give you maybe a kind of a built-in excuse on why you're not equipped and why you're not qualified to consider their needs more important than yours. Trust me, their needs, you'll be able to understand them because it's the same needs you have. And they have nothing to do with their race, their gender, their age, their sex, or whatever. And you're to consider their needs greater than yours. And so when he makes this statement here, and he says this in chapter 2, and he tells you the negative of this, and not merely looking out for your own personal interests in verse 4, he's going to come up and he says, show and tell time. Let me give you an example of people who do this. He's going to give you 4 people in chapter 2. The first one's going to be Jesus Christ. The second one's going to be Paul, as we'll see in verse 19. A little bit after that, or 17, I think it's 19, he starts with Timothy. And then he's going to talk about Epaphroditus. These are four examples of people who put other people's needs and interests before their own. But the one he spends the most time on is the first one, is the poster child of all service, all servants. You can't get any greater than this example. Paul might talk about himself being poured out as a drink offering, and no one has an interest in you like Timothy and Epaphroditus, one of your own. Those would be great, but they are footnotes compared to this first example here of how Jesus Christ is the perfect example of what it means to think about others' needs more important than his own. And when he does that, remember, this is the foundation for what? For unity among the body. If you're thinking about other people's needs more important than your own, I guarantee you this church will never struggle with unity, because it's not struggling with humility. Humility is the fertile soil that unity grows out of. So that's why he talks about this humility of mind in verse 3. And he's going to give you the example of all examples of a person who has that kind of humility of mind, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says. As he says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Notice how when he talks about Christ, he brings up Christ in verse 5. Notice the condescension, in other words, the descent from the Son of God and all the things that he had and the things that he let go of, as he's going to say, emptied himself of, in order to fulfill what he knows is the needs of someone else. Now, he didn't have to do this at all. There's no rule in the rule book of God on how God's supposed to act, perform, or whatever. He just needs to perform and act as he is. But this is who he is, and this is what we see. And Paul brings this out and says, this is the kind of God we serve. He thought of others, and he thought of you, and he thought of me. Or you wouldn't be here right now. None of us would be here right now. And so what does he say? He says, have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So before we get to verse 7 where he empties himself, the first thing we see is the mentality that he has in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, and this word form in the Greek meaning morpho. You get a word morph, form. It means the very essence of something. It's the outward expression of the inward nature. Now, you have a different Greek word when he comes a little bit further down and uses the word in verse 7, likeness of men, or appearance in verse 8 as a man. Different Greek word. It's the word for schema. Scheme is what's on the appearance, on the outside. But form is what they are in their intrinsic nature. It's like if we said, I used the example that this little, it could be anybody. We could say, this person is a boy, he's a teenager, he's a man, he's, you know, whatever it is, a middle age, whatever. The thing he has in common that never changes, this is form, is that he's part of humanity. This is a human being. See, while the appearances on the outside might change because of time, the appearances, the schema, but not the form. And so when he existed in this form of God, as it says, so it's not like he wasn't God. He was equal, because he's the very aspect of what he's going to say in verse 6, did not regard equality. He's equal with God. A thing to be grasped. And that word for equality is basically a form of equalities with God. We get our word isos from it. Anybody know what an isomer is, if you're a chemist? It's things that have some differences, but they have the same one, like atomic weight. And isosceles triangle. Triangle with equal side. So that isos thing is this equality word. There's an equality here. He has this equality with God. We see in Hebrews chapter 1. He's the exact representation of his nature. And what does he do? It says in verse 6, and although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held onto, seized. In other words, it was his. Totally. But notice the mindset. It's negotiable. Now, think about your mindset. when it comes to other people's interests, other people's needs, and then you have needs, and you have resources, and you have privileges, and you have rights, are they ever negotiable? You're never going to have that outcome if you don't have that outlook. So he's showing you this example. If anyone had the right to keep all of those in-house, it was Jesus Christ. And the first thing you see in this mentality, which has to be for us, this humility of mind starts with the mind. I have to actually see other people as more important than me. And that doesn't mean I got to throw myself under the bus and beat myself up in order for other people to have worth. It's not saying that. I know I have worth. But so do they. And it's not a matter of, well, we're both equal, you know, we both have rights. We're both the same. Not in the kingdom of God. Your needs come before my needs. That's the example you have here. And you're going to walk and pick up the cross and follow him and wear his yoke. You're going to have to go down the same road. And while it's true judicially, yeah, we're equal with anybody else on the planet, but not when it comes to the ethic of the kingdom. You've got to rise above that. You have to walk in the footsteps of your master, who is doing what? Who's giving you an example here of humility of mind. Because if he didn't take that approach, where would we all be, right? So anyway, he talks about this, having this attitude. And I like the way, I think MacArthur puts it in his commentary. He doesn't act like people that many times will use that little phrase, well, I'm a king's kid, so as a king's kid, I deserve the best and things of this sort. Christ didn't do that. Christ gave that up. All for the sake of the brethren. And that's how we should be to one another. That's why I've made this statement many, many times. You're going to be a leader in the church. You have to be a servant to the body. And you can't be a servant in title only. You have to actually do this. You have to give up your rights, your privileges, things that are yours, and you have to spend them on others that can't demand that right from you. All humanity couldn't demand that of the Son of God, that he become man and put on flesh. Couldn't do that. But you notice this step that he does here. He doesn't grab onto it. He loosened his grasp on the blessings that he had. And if you notice that, he says, but he emptied himself. So the mindset first is there, and then this emptying. So the two go together. The mindset of, as he says in verse 6, that he didn't regard the things that he had as God, equal with God, to be something to be held onto, but to be negotiated. That's the mental set. The second thing is he actually went through it. He emptied himself, as it says in the text. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Emptied himself. Now, it's interesting, this word empty is the same word for nullified in Romans 4:14. It's the same word for being made void in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He emptied himself of every vestige of privilege and advantage. He refused to assert his divine right on his own behalf. Think of the many, many times that he was insulted, he was persecuted, all these things when he was down here on earth, and you could have called down 12 legions of angels at any time he wanted to and wiped them all out, and never did. He had the advantage. He always had the advantage. It's like sometimes when you see in one of those movies, there's the guy, he's talking to a girl or something, and the girl's real mad, and she slaps him. And he takes it, and he takes another one, and he takes another one. And pretty soon, you know, the person that really looks the fool is the girl who's trying to hurt him. But you see that he has the right, he has the power, he could deck her and put her out. He didn't do that. Kind of like meekness, it's that power under control. And he has the divine right. And he lays that aside. He didn't stop being God. And he talks about emptying himself. He didn't empty himself of deity. If he did that, he could never have died for our sins. Because it takes that on the cross to die for our sins. But he didn't empty himself of that. But notice the things he did empty himself of. And this might take the rest of our time, and we'll get back to this section next week. But I want you to concentrate on this whole idea. Empty himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We'll get into the aspect of his humanity maybe next week. But right now, from the divine aspect, the Son of God in his condescension to men, what did he empty himself of? The first thing we see is that he emptied himself of divine glory. How do we know that? Well, we're told that. In John chapter 17, if you remember, I'll just turn to it real quick and read it. He makes mention of that, doesn't he? In verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Verse 5. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. They couldn't see his glory down here. He emptied himself of that. He looked like a man. So much so that he was just a common man to everybody else. And even the Pharisees would talk about that. There was nothing glorious to see about Jesus Christ. That's why all these pictures of Jesus you see, and I don't think he's going to be one of these handsome dudes or whatever that's going to fit on the cover of GQ that you kind of want to picture him as. Emptied himself of that as well. As it says in Isaiah, he was something that, you know, that was, that we would behold. He wasn't like Absalom, who was known for his hair and all this and his beauty and stuff. No, that's not going to be Jesus. On purpose. Imagine that. If you're a woman, you have your choice. You can be a servant of God and be homely. And no one's going to really pass you off as some sort of diva. Or you can be a diva. Oh, everybody's going to want to look like her. And everybody wants to, you know, have her looks and this and that or whatever. And not really be much for the kingdom of God. And you have that privilege. You have that advantage. And you give that up. Divine glory. He forsook these things. Now remember, the glory is his. And it's not as if he forfeited these things. These things were veiled. That's why when the disciples go up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, he pulls back. This is some of the things he veiled. And they can see him transfigured. This is what I'm giving up to be in my humiliation among men. And they could see that. And he says, I'm not presenting that to men. The Son of Man didn't come to judge the world, but in order to save the world. Something else he gave up. You'll see this, for example, in John chapter 10. John's good at this. He just didn't give up divine glory. Now, he didn't forfeit it. It's just hidden, okay? And it's the same thing you'll see in John 10 where he says in verse, I think it's verse 30, where he talks that I and the Father are one. He even says it in John 17 in his prayer. He talks about, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Says it in verse 21, that they may all be one even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. He gave up the independent use of his divine authority. And you'll find this many, many places where he talks about, for example, in John 5:30, he says, my judgment is just, but I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not my own will, but him who sent me. That means he has an own will. And I don't put that first. I put first him who sent me. John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says in John 7, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. I have not come of myself independent. I've given that to my heavenly Father. It's his. Even in the garden, he wanted the cup to pass. Not my will, but thine be done. That independent divine authority he had, and he still has. He gave that, emptied himself of control of that, gave that to his heavenly Father. The revealing of his glory gave that and said, is to be veiled. the exercise that we would say the essence of his deity, of his divine attributes. It doesn't mean he lessened his deity or the attributes of deity. It's how they were expressed he would hold back on. He knew Nathanael before Nathanael was ever about, he says in John chapter 1, verse 48. But yet at the same time, when it comes to his coming back in Matthew 24, 36, that the Son doesn't need to know, but the Father alone. How does he not know that? I thought he's omniscient. I mean, he is. But having access to it as the Son of Man in his humiliation, he's given that over to his Father to control and hold. So that in this humility of mind, he can minister to us. Because he's truly a man, as we're going to find out a little later on. Another aspect we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where the writer Paul, trying to encourage the Corinthians in their giving to the distressed saints in Jerusalem, he says in chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now his poverty, it's not a reference to his economic situation on earth. Because that his the riches that he has, think about, he gave up heaven's riches. What did he enjoy in heaven? He forsook the adoration, the worship and service of angels and the redeemed and left it and came to earth. Because you have a need. Who does that? Someone that rich, that rightfully should be enjoying those things, to lay aside those things and not just stop the Rolls Royce to tell the servant to get out and help you with the flat tire. No, he didn't tell angels to go do what he has to do. He has to come and do these things and became poor. And lastly, the greatest one, he gives up the intimacy of his relationship with his heavenly Father when he knows it's going to culminate in a forsaking on the cross. Because that's what it takes to think of somebody else's needs before his privileges and his blessings and his rights. I'm going to cut off that privilege that I have with my heavenly Father that I've never had to ever do for the sake of somebody else, not for the sake of me, not for the sake of some sort of, you know, maybe another member of the Trinity here, the Holy Spirit. No. Something in creation that's defective. And he lays aside those things. Sweating drops of blood in the garden, knowing that these things are going to be coming upon him soon. If he can empty himself of that, what are you emptying yourself of? To serve others. Or have you emptied yourself of anything to serve somebody else? In our culture, it's narcissism on steroids. That's how you know someone's not a Christian. They only think of themselves. Everything is from the point of view of their rights and their blessings and privileges. And buddy, if you disrespect me, you're going to pay a steep price. Disrespect. Yeah, we can't have that happening. That's a huge mountain of something that you have to empty yourself of. The respect of somebody over here. Yeah, I can't let that go. Got to get the gun out and shoot them here because they didn't respect me. That's the mentality of the world. And you look at those kind of people and you have disgust for them. And that's who he emptied himself up to come to save those kind of people. Because you were part of that group. And left to yourself, you still are. And so on. He says, Jesus did not cease to be God when he emptied himself, neither do Christians cease to be his children when they empty themselves as he did. You empty yourself so that you can do what? Profit someone else. This form of God that he has and that he took, as it says in Philippians 2, So before we get into being found in an appearance as a man and the likeness of a man and how he's going to take these things on and how he's going to go down this road here, but he didn't say he took the appearance of a king and he took the appearance of this and that or whatever, but basically a bondservant, a slave, the lowest of the low. And then beyond that, you're going to see how he gets down into the depths for how he dies. He doesn't die in a hospital bed. He dies on a cross. Fish's feet. That's where your needs are. Well, you know, I don't mind helping my neighbor, but I mean, if it's going to really cost me, yeah, it's probably going to really cost you. See, how far would you go for a neighbor? How far would you go for a friend? These people are enemies. That's why nobody is going to have a hold a candle to being a servant or giving up this, that, or whatever for somebody else other than Jesus Christ. No one even comes close. All humanity together doesn't come close. Trying to help somebody else makes sense. You're trying to help them. You want to do them good. And I got some spare change, bro. Yeah, here's some spare change. You understand? I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Kind of like the guy who's, you know, the Good Samaritan. He's trying to help the guy out. And he even tells the innkeeper to, you know, here, if he's got any more needs, I'll help him. That's the guy who was a neighbor to him, right? That's what Jesus says. Jesus is way more than that. These weren't people dead on the side of the road. These were enemies fighting against him. These are enemies. And he lays aside his privileges, his blessings, his rights, his adoration, the divine glory, the independent authority to do things as I'm going to submit myself to my heavenly Father as a man. And I'm going to become a man and not become a man and then go back to become just the Son of God. No, I'm going to always be a man for all eternity. I'm always going to identify with my people that I delivered them out of their darkness and identify with as a man. And he's a real man. He didn't take on the appearance of a man only, on the outward. I mean, he was born from parents, right? Mary. And Joseph wasn't his real father, but Joseph was there. He grew up as a human being. Everybody knew him to be a human being. He acted like a human being. He struggled and suffered as a human being. You ever kind of notice that when Jesus, he calls the second Adam in Romans chapter 5, he wasn't given the perks that the first Adam had. First Adam was created perfect, put in the garden. Why couldn't the second Adam be created like that in humanity and be placed in the garden? No, no. He's born from Mary. Mary's fallen. He's without sin, but he has to take on the all the deleterious things that a sinful person would bring into this world underneath that kind of curse and take on that type of human body that sweats and hungers and thirsts and gets tired. All of those kind of things. He has to learn obedience to the things which he suffered. That's right. He had to learn. He had to take the time to learn as a boy and as a man. He had to learn through the things which he suffered, not with the things which were given to him. Because, well, he's the Son of God. Well, these things are come natural to him. Of course he could overcome sin. He's just that. No, no, no. He had to go in the wilderness and struggle for 40 days and fight with the devil like any man has to fight against trials and temptations. He didn't get a free ride. If anything, he's the poster child of what it means. Wow, I didn't have to do that. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in all points. Have you been tempted in all points? You haven't been tempted in an eighth of all points. But yet there he is. And he's going through that. He comes into the world that way. Emptying himself, first of all, of these kind of privileges to take on this type of role. Now, notice. Get lost in the trees here. The forest is that what? Philippians, this is how the mindset you should have that's going to be the basis of unity in your church. If any other kind of mindset you have, and you're going to start talking about your rights and your, you know, responsibilities and privileges and how, you know, this person, they did this to me and they wronged me. Think about that. If you're going to make a case for somebody wronging you, you're probably going to be right about what they did. And they really did wrong you. And then if you hear the answer, so what? Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, what? Tell me what Jesus would have done about it. Let me tell you what Jesus did do about it. Yeah, he let him pluck out his beard. Yeah, he let them do this and this and this and this and this to him. All the while trying to rescue them from the degradation of their sins. Now, what about that wrong this person did to you? Tell me about this wrong now that we can kind of go out there and, you know, make sure we right the scales here. Can't have somebody running loose who's practicing an injustice. Gotta corral that criminal in, that wayward brother or sister. See how it kind of falls flat? That's why he says, if there's any kind of consolation, you want to encourage my heart? He says, what you need to think about is how Christ, in his the humility of mind he has, you need to get on track with his program of humility of mind. And that's what we all should have, is that kind of humility of mind. The first thing we're seeing here this morning is the emptying process. As we would use the phrase, you need to get off your high horse. And you need to be able to get down, and you need to be able to realize this person has a need. And this person is more important than me on my high horse. And God's given me this great high horse to ride on. And he's done it. And providentially, I have one. This is great. But he's given you a high horse. That's great. But he's given it to you to show as an example to others of getting off of it and helping others who might have a need financially, mentally, socially, or whatever. We talked a little bit about this at our little time this yesterday morning. We talked about 1 Timothy 5, you know, kind of like with the role of women many times, especially as they get older, and you have widows in your church. So when you try to help your parents, and you try to help them as they get older, many times their needs become greater than what you can provide. And we have to, assisted living, nursing homes, things of this sort. But there's one thing, no matter how much other people can care for your parents, there's one thing they can never give them, and that's you. You're going to have to spend the energy and the time up there and to be with them. Even if they have to go into these places. And yet you have to give up the salary and give up the six-figure incomes and all of this to take care of mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. Or I applaud people that have many times here's a child suffering from, spina bifida or whatever. That's a 27-hour-a-day job, caring for a child like that. And you watch them, and whatever life they thought they were going to have with their kids is confined to that. And you watch them do it, and you watch them do it with love and tenderness and care. I look at that, and I say, look at that. Now, that's a person, you think, well, almost naturally, that's what a mother does for a child. They give up their rights to whatever life they wanted to have out there. For this child here who will grow and maybe have the mentality of a four-year-old. When everything's said and done. Who does that? Now, lost people can do that. That's why Paul would say, you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than the unbelievers if you can't even take care of your own. Christ comes and he takes care of his own, and boy, did he ever. And look how he laid aside those kind of privileges. So when it comes to your time, your money, your energy, your resources, the things that you can say that can encourage people through your words, that's a resource. The things that you can console people with when it comes to spending time with them, just to spend the time with them. Didn't mean you got to be some genius and say something profound, just to sit next to them and just say, just wanted to be here. Especially when someone's going through a difficult time, you don't have to give a speech. I'm just here for you. Sometimes the only thing I can do is I'm going to cook some food. Okay, and you bring it to them and you just spend the time. Or it's like with Job's friends, they didn't leave him. They sat there for a week and never said a word. They knew he was in pain. What could they say? How can words carry some sort of consolation there? But they were with him. Whatever faults they had, and they had them. They weren't like anybody else who never visited him. At least they were there for a week with what they were doing. They showed up. And sometimes you have to give up this resource you have. Because you see, as you get older, one of the most precious resources you have isn't the money. It's the time. And as you well know, many times it's the energy. And when you have the energy, how you want to spend it? Don't spend it on yourself. You want to die with your boots on. You want to die in ministry. You want to die considering others more important than yourself. A great example of that was Pastor Huey Moak. He spent it on others. He discipled men to become not just followers of Christ, but pastors. As Philip talks about, he's a pastor's pastor. You know, think of Conrad and the resources he gave up. You go to the camp, you don't have to spend a dime. You ate on his nickel. You slept in the bunks on his watch. That was provided. All these things were provided by others. But you never had to do with those things. You just show up. And he spent himself for others. What are you spending for the brethren? Or even think about it. Well, I don't have a lot. I don't have much. You know, you got time. So if you want my advice, you can't spend a nickel on the brethren. I get it. But I know one thing you can, because you got a resource. Because we all got the same thing here. We all have one thing and two things in common. We all have 24 hours in a day, and we all have a body. So you can take that body of yours and those 24 hours and kneel next to your bed and pray for it. That's spending something of worth for the body. You're going to spend that time. That means you have to give up watching something on TV. I got to give up doing something over here in my yard. I got to give up doing something over here on vacation. I got to give up something over here doing at work. Whatever it might be, I'm giving that up for somebody else. Why? Because they're more important than me in my plans. They have a need, and I want to be able to be there to help meet them. That humility of mine, trust me, if you're doing that for them, let me tell you what you can't be doing toward them. Yan and chewing on them. That's the whole point. See, there'll be unity there. There'll be concern there because you're praying for them. Or you're giving to their cause. You're doing things that's going to profit them. You're not going to be wanting to do them in. They're like your family. They're like your siblings or your children or your parents. You love them. And whatever they might be going through and you might be disagreeing with, well, we can deal with that later. But right now, I need to help them out. I need to be there for them. You have that, and you have that heart to love and to serve like Christ, this mentality. Trust me. The unity will be there. And whoever's in prison that needs joy like Paul, his joy will be made complete. It says in Hebrews 13, you know, don't make your pastor's job hard, right? It says, let him do this with joy before him, right? Doing what? The work of serving. Well, here's how you make your pastor happy. You're of the same mind toward one another. You learn, have this humility of mind to serve one another. It's not a matter of, don't rock the boat. Pastor don't want to deal with squabbles, that ain't it. It's having a true humility of mind so that you can serve. When you're doing that, we're running a very tight, fast race toward the fence line. And Christ will be honored and we'll follow in his tracks. So you're being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ and you bear a cross. This is what he does. He emptied himself and gave us a great example. Paul brings this out to the Philippians. This is probably his main concern with the Philippian church. Because this can tear the fabric of unity. How many churches have split over dumb things? Color of the carpet. Or they didn't get their way in the church vote. And so they split. They left. They didn't get their way. Think about that. I mean, how does that fit with Philippians 2? And I understand if there's some doctrinal thing about, you know, some really horrendous heresy, that'd be one thing. But not to get your way? I mean, it's like, geez. And that mom with the spina bifida child, did she get her way? She wanted a child that she can grow and say this and this and have these mindsets of what this kid's going to look like and be. And she didn't get that. She's sitting at the poker table and she didn't get any face cards in the dealing of from the deck. Twos and threes, the lowest of the low. She's not going to win the pot here, but she's going to play the hand. She's not going to fold. I'm going to play it to its end. And it costs me every single chip. I'm going to play it. That's the testimony you want to have as a Christian. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his great example and what he laid aside and what he emptied himself of. To save us from your wrath, save us from the lake of fire, to take us in, not just to save us from danger, but to bring us into your presence and to adopt us. We thank you for that. We ask, Father, that you cause our hearts to change, to be people
that put others ahead of us. And not just to say that or to confess that, but Father, to actually do that. That Father, you would equip us to the joy of the Holy Spirit. To be able to have the strength to roll up our sleeves and say, I want to spend and be spent for the cause of the kingdom. Whether it's on a mission field or whether it's just working in a nursery in a church or whatever it might be that helps people get by through the day. And maybe it's just to get them through one day, just today. That cup of cold water that we give to people with our energy and our time and our money. Father, you don't ever forget. We, Father, seek to do that so that Christ would be honored and glorified. So that as he did all things for your glory, we would do the same. And that, Father, these things that he had to give up and things that were veiled, the things we have to give up and the things that we have to veil, Father, we understand and we seek to do that to be like him. We love you and we thank you. For us in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.